206. 206. Wonderful love that rescued me. Sunk deep in sin, guilty and vile as I could be. No hope within. When every ray of light has left, O glorious day, rising my soul from out the dead, love found a way. Hymn number 206. Wonderful love that rescued me from deep in sin, guilty and vile as I could be, no hope within. But every ray of light has led, oh glorious day, rising my soul from out the dead, love found a way, love found a way to redeem my soul, love found a way that could make me such a sinful wretch as I, how can it be? Love is the gulf twixt me and heaven, taught me to pray. I am redeemed, set free, forgiven. Love found a way. Love found a way to redeem my soul. Love could make me whole. Love sent my Lord to the cross of shame. Love found a way. Oh, praise His holy name. Love opened wide the gates of light to heaven's domain. When in eternal power and might Jesus shall reign, love lifted me from depths of woe to endless day. There was no help in earth below. Love found a way. Love found a way to redeem my soul. Make me whole. Love found the Lord with a cross of shame. Love found a way. Oh, praise His holy name. This tremendous love that found a way. So we turn over in a hymn book to 263. 263, the hymn writer states, behold what love, what boundless love, the Father hath bestowed on sinners lost that we should be, now called the sons of God. Hymn number 263. Behold what love, what boundless love, the Father hath bestowed on sinners lost that we should be, now called the sons of God.
the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called, as sons of God. With such a blessed hope in view, we should more holy be, more like our risen glorious Lord, whose face we soon shall see. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called, should be called the sons of God.
Here we look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we bow before thee in sanctuary. For this day of life thou hast given to us, for thy bountiful blessings bestowed upon us, for the quietness of the beginning of this hour, and the tremendous truth and hymns that we've been able to sing. We thank thee that there was a love so great that sent thy beloved Son from heaven to Calvary's cross, who suffered, who bled and died for our sins. We can sing about him tonight. We can praise thee, our Father, in a measure. We do thank thee, O God, for this unspeakable gift. The gift of thy beloved Son, the Savior, who loved us unto death, even the death of his cross. We thank thee, our God, for this hour in which we are now anticipating to hear more from thy tremendous truths from thy word. We thank thee for sending thy servant into our midst again, for keeping him in a measure of health and strength since we were last together, and for the tremendous truths that we hear from his lips. We thank thee, O God, that this is a servant of thee. We thank thee, our Father, that in days past we heard likewise from one who's now resting. We trust that thou wilt keep a hand and thy eye upon him, our brother Jewel Nick. We pray that thou bless him and restore to him a measure of health and strength. And we ask our Father that in his sickness, that he and others like him may realize that under these trying times, under these dark valleys of shadows of death that some of us are called to pass through, may we realize that underneath all these troubles, trials in life, there are the everlasting arms of the Savior who loved us under the death of his cross. We ask our Father that thou will bless the meeting this evening. All the sick, the afflicted, the bereaved, the unsaved, we commit each and every desire of individual heart tonight to thy throne of grace. And we ask our Father in the name that is above every name, the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The hymn that I would like to give out tonight that asks a question. Hymn 194. 194. Was it for me alone, Savior left this glorious room? The dazzling splendors of the sky, was it for me? He came to die. The answers in the chorus. It was for me. Yes, all for me. O love of God, so great, so great. The dazzling splendors of the sky, it was for me. He came to die. Shall we sing the first, third, and fifth verses of 194. Singing.
Was it for me alone, the Savior left his glory? was for me, yes, all for me. Oh, love of God, so great, so free. Oh, wondrous love, I shout and sing. He died for me, my Lord and King.
Third verse.
Was it for me, the Savior said, hello, thy weary aching head. Trustingly on thy Savior's breast, was it for me, can I thus rest? It was for me, yes, all for me.
Monday night, hear the word of the Lord. So shall we read together from the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians, chapter 1. Our study this week will be centered in this wonderful epistle, and it is our aim to affirm from the Scriptures that it is indeed a wonderful thing to be saved. And we shall search these Scriptures by the help of the Spirit to see the great blessings of belonging to Christ and the gracious ministry of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit upon our lives. We shall begin reading chapter 1 and the first verse. And we shall read from verse 1 to verse 14. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And the Lord will bless to us, I'm sure, the public reading of these wonderful scriptures. This letter to the Ephesians has been called by some commentators the Epistle of the Heavenlies. I suppose because of its high, exalted tone and its great spiritual concepts. It was written, of course, as you know, by the Apostle Paul when he was a prisoner in Rome. A prisoner, but not really in prison as we think of it today. He was under what we would say a kind of maximum house arrest. He had to rent his own house, which wasn't a bad arrangement for the government. But he was chained to a guard. But he had a great deal of liberty to receive visitors and to preach and to teach the word in his prison house. We find in the last verse of the book of the Acts that this was what he did. He was a busy man. He was preaching and teaching the word of God, and he was also engaged in writing some letters. There were some Christians living away in Macedonia who dearly loved the Apostle Paul, and knowing his difficult position in prison and his financial needs, they sent a gift by the hand of a man called Epaphroditus over the many hundreds of miles to Rome to bring him that gift. Paul deeply appreciated this. It almost cost Epaphroditus his life to deliver that gift. And so he sat down and he wrote a thank you letter. And that letter is bound in the canon of Holy Scriptures today, and we call it the letter or the epistle to the Philippians. About the same time, word reached him, maybe from Epaphroditus, word reached him that there were heresies arising in distant Colossae. Heresies that had to do with the person of Christ. It was of great importance that these things be put right. And so Paul sat down and he wrote another letter. And that letter is known to us today as the Epistle to the Colossians. And he sent it by the hand of a messenger called Tychicus. Accompanying this messenger was a young man just out of prison. This young man had been a runaway slave who had done his master back in Macedonia a great deal of harm. But he had come in contact with the Apostle Paul, I suppose, in prison, and Paul had pointed him to Christ. And now this young slave was now born again, and Paul wanted him to be reconciled to his master, whom he also knew. And so he wrote a letter of introduction and sent it by the hand of this slave called Onesimus to the man called Philemon. And we have that letter in our Bibles, and we call it the Epistle to Philemon. About this time also, Paul had a great desire to minister to many, many saints that he knew throughout Asia Minor. And so he wrote a letter designed more or less as a circular letter to be handed from one church to another when it was read in one place and was sent on to the next. Doubtless it was sent first of all to the church at Ephesus, but it seemed also that it went to the other churches also. And we have that letter too. It's called the Epistle to the Ephesians, which we have read this evening. Now, these four letters, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, are called the prison epistles because he wrote them when he was in prison. And they have a very special richness to them, as is often the case when people minister out of deep sorrow and hardship and difficulty. Their ministry is of unusual fragrance. At this point in the history of Paul, most of his life is in the past tense. In fact, he calls himself, in that little introductory letter to Philemon, he calls himself Paul the Aged. Now, he was only in his 60s. So that those of you who are in your 60s tonight, I don't think you would like it if someone came along and called you James or John or Mary the Aged. But he was aged. Not so much aged in the number of years, but his sufferings for Christ and the attrition of persecution, the beatings and the lashings and the experiences under which he had suffered for the name of Christ had aged him prematurely. So he calls himself Paul the Aged. It was, in fact, true that his life was coming to an end shortly, in a very little while, to be extinguished by the acts of Nero. So most of his life is in the past tense, and he's standing at a place where he can look back in the experiences of life and minister out of that. There's something very rich about a person's life, a person's ministry, when they can speak out of their own experience. One preacher said he would never seek to be guilty in preaching unfelt truth. What he meant to say was preaching outside of his experience. Well, Paul was going to minister with a lifetime of experience behind him. Most of his life was in the past tense. His life was in retrospect. But at this point also, heaven is in prospect. And he sees time in the aspect of eternal values, and reaching these high spiritual altitudes of necessity, his horizon is very wide. Just as one climbs a mountain, the horizon is extended. So Paul is soaring into sublime spiritual altitudes, and from these high altitudes he sees the vast reaches of history. And so he speaks in this epistle of before the foundation of the world. He speaks of now. He speaks of the dispensation of the fullness of times. Then he looks away into infinity and he speaks of the ages that are coming. So here is a man who has great experience in life. Here is a man who has great experience with God. Here is a man who is looking to the experience of eternity so very near. And from this high vantage point, he seeks to gather up the people of God like a mother eagle would pick up its little birds and soar up into the blue with them. But then there's one thing I like about the Apostle Paul's ministry, is Paul was an intensely practical man. Doctrine, you see, was never designed just to be analyzed. Doctrine was always meant to be practiced. And so the apostle, when he soars up into the blue, he does not forget that these things have to be applied in the real experiences of everyday life. And so the first part of this letter, from chapter 1 to the end of chapter 3, is heavenly truth. And from chapter 4 to chapter 6, it's homey truth. And he brings the doctrine down into shoe leather, where we can take it and make it work in the daily experiences of life, in the church, in the home, in the business, and in the battle. And that concludes that lovely epistle to the Ephesians. The letter opens in chapter 1 by two little expressions, the saints, which are at Ephesus. That gives us the key. For those of you who are younger in the faith and are interested in studying the Bible, it is always good to remember that the Bible has distinct laws upon which it is built. It's not a haphazard collection of writings. But here is a beautiful structure that is built on laws, spiritual laws, and if we understand the laws of Bible study, this book will open up its treasures to us. One of those laws is that whenever the Lord is going to introduce a new thought, a new doctrine, a new thing, usually right about the beginning of it, you'll find a key. The Lord has put a key at the door. I have an aunt, she's still living away in Scotland, and a cousin of my own age and I, when we were boys together, we used to love to visit our aunt. Oh, not that we were any budding pastors or anything like that. She was just a terrific cook. And we could almost smell those scones and rolls at the end of the street. And so we always made sure that we dropped in to have a little visit with her now and again. And she knew we were coming, and she always had a good store of those lovely home-baked things that boys like to eat. But she did a very strange thing I never could understand. She used to, if she had to go out and she was expecting us to be there, she put a sign on the door. And the sign would read like this: "Dear boys, gone to the store or whatever, key under the mat." I never could understand why she did that. She took all the important time to lock the house up, just like a prisoner, and then hide the key so nobody could find it, and then right on the front door she'd put where the key was. Why she didn't leave the door wide open, I don't know. But you know, the Lord does that with us. When it comes to the scriptures, oftentimes there's a key under the mat. Oh, you have to look for it, but it's in there. Here's a little key to an outline of this lovely epistle. In these words, the saints, that's heavenly truth, isn't it? At Ephesus, that's homey truth. The saints, that has to do with the things of heaven and heavenly things. But Ephesus, that's where you live. Dear Christian, don't ever forget God knows your name and address. He knows where you live. He knows the bills you have to pay. He knows the headaches and the heartaches and the backaches. He knows the people you have to work with and the people you have to live with and the people who have to live with you. He knows all of that and he cares about that. I had a letter waiting for me when I arrived here. And in that letter there was a question from a young college student. And she said, "I just can't quite understand. How does God really care about us as individuals? How can he really care about us as individuals?" And so in answering that letter, I pointed her to the God who measures everything about our life. He measures the trials of our life so they will not be too heavy for us to bear. He measures the trivia of our life, for the hairs of your head are all numbered. Not counted, but numbered. He knows which number of hair you lost today. And he measures the tears of life. The psalmist says that the Lord keeps his tears, the tears of the saints, in his bottle. God has reserved that sacred treasure in heaven's museum, that he has a book, and in that book he has recorded not only that you wept, but he's recorded in that book why you wept. God cares about your tears. Those tears are treasures, as more treasures to him than diamonds to us. God cares about you. And so this beautiful epistle is not just a series of fanciful, ethereal things, but it's real truth that we can bring into our heart and feel its comfort and strength and make it work in the daily experiences of every day, whatever and wherever we may be. The saints at Ephesus. And before we get into the chapter, I want you to think about these people to begin with. Who were these Ephesians? Well, if we had taken time to read in Acts chapter 19, we've discovered something about these people. They were really very volatile people. The Ephesians were the kind of folks that wouldn't mind having a demonstration downtown and raising their voice. Well, this is what they did. Because when these Christians came to Ephesus and started to preach the gospel, why there were so many people got saved that it affected the whole business structure of the city. Ephesus was no mean city. It was, in fact, one of the great cities of the world. In Ephesus was the temple of Diana, or Artemis, and it was one of the seven wonders of the world of that day. It was the religious center of Asia Minor, and many pilgrimages went there. But it was also the mercantile center of Asia Minor, because it was situated on the coast, and the ships from the west would dock there, unload their stuff, the camel trains from the east would come and meet there, and great business was carried on in Ephesus. As a result of this, it was also the financial center of Asia Minor, and Ephesus was to Asia Minor what Fort Knox is to the United States. For in the cellars of the temple of Diana was the treasure that backed up the promissory notes of the businessmen as they made their contracts and deals. So Ephesus was a place that was always thronging with visitors and incomers. Wasn't that a wonderful place to preach the gospel? Because when these people went back to their places, they carried the gospel with them. But these Ephesians, remember, when they became Christians, their whole life changed because the whole city throbbed according to the pulse of the temple of Diana of Ephesians. All the ceremonies and all the business and all the holidays and all the schools and all the colleges, everything centered around the temple of Diana of the Ephesians. Now, when these people were saved, and they came out of the temple fellowship, what did they have left? These people were very volatile, as I have suggested, because we read in Acts chapter 19 there about the chairman of the silversmith's union. He called for a demonstration. There were so many people getting saved, well, they were losing business. These silversmiths made little idols of Diana. And their business was going down. So many people were getting saved. They didn't want their idols. They were disposing of them, throwing them out. And so the leader, the chairman of the silversmith union, called for a meeting. And they had a demonstration downtown. Read about it in Acts 19. And for 2 solid hours, they cried at the pitch of their voice, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." It's the kind of people they were. Well, when they got saved, that's the kind of people they were. What did they do? Well, they gathered all their books about Diana and its godless heathen rites and all their artifacts of witchcraft and everything else, and they brought it all downtown and they burned the whole thing in a great big bonfire. And the value of that bonfire was $750,000 by today's standards. Not a bad bonfire. Maybe some of us do a little. We'd maybe do a little good by burning some of the trash we have around. But so it was with them. But now they've left the temple. What do they have left? They've burned all their artifacts. What do they have now that they are in Christ? Paul says, "I'm going to tell you now what you have." They say, "Well, we've nothing left. We've lost our jobs. We can't make idols anymore. We can't go to the temple anymore. We've lost our social intercourse with our friends. We're excommunicated. What do we have left, Paul? Tell us." So in this first chapter, he begins by telling them what they now have in Christ that they did not have when they were in their sins. Now I tried to emphasize it. Maybe you noticed it, maybe you didn't. The words that are repeated 7 times in those verses, in Christ, or in Him, or in the Beloved, or its equivalent. So Paul is going to tell them, now look, here's what you have now that you didn't have then. What do you have, dear Christian? Do you ever feel you're missing something because you're a Christian? Do you feel you're kind of out of things because you're a Christian? Well, hear this. Paul says, the first thing in Christ is in verse 1. To the faithful in Christ. What's the first thing? What is this life in Christ that Paul's talking about? Well, it's the life of a new person. The life of a new person in Christ. What happens when we get saved? The moment we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, receive Him to be our Savior, what happens to us that makes us different from the unbeliever? Is it because we become more religious? Oh, no, no. That's not what makes us different. There's all kinds of religious people. What makes the believer distinctly different? Well, God says that He has made the believer new. He has made the believer over again. And once he was in his sins, but now he's been put into Christ. When Adam was created, he was created having a body and a soul and a spirit. With the body, he's conscious of the world around him. With the soul, he was conscious of himself, a self-life living within him. But with the spirit, he had the capacity to know God above him. God says, the day that you disobey me by eating of that tree, the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. But he didn't drop dead the day he ate of that fruit. Why not? Was God wrong? He lived on for hundreds of years. Oh no, God was not wrong. Because death, as we pointed out last night, death in the Bible is not the cessation of existence. It is the separation of existence. And the moment Adam sinned, the spirit part of him died to God. And there was no longer communion and fellowship between sinful Adam and his God. And so man was separated by sin from fellowship with God. Now ever since that day, with one glorious and notable exception, our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was born into the human race, he is God manifest in the flesh. With that notable exception, every human being, all of us in this building, and every human being, was born with a living body and an animated soul and a spirit that was dead to God. That's why God says, you must be born again. Said Nicodemus, to whom those words were said, how can a man be born when he is old? How can that happen? How can you reverse everything? Oh, God said, the Lord said, I'm not speaking of your body, Nicodemus. But you must be born from above in the Spirit. And the moment we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, God the Holy Spirit enters into that spirit that is lying dead and dormant and separated from God. And He raises that spirit up into life. Life eternal. And the very life that throbs in the spirit of the believer is the very same light that throbs in the light in the Son of God at the right hand of the Majesty. That's what makes us new. The Christian has something that the unbeliever does not have. They have life eternal, and they shall never perish. He says you're a new person. Millions in the world today would like a new beginning. That's just what God offers them in the Gospel. You want to start all over again? Here's how you do it. I wonder if there's someone in the meeting tonight and you've never been born again. Let me simply say in the words of the Lord Jesus, you must be born again. The old preacher up in Canada, he never preached a sermon, a gospel sermon, I don't suppose, but he didn't quote that text, you must be born again. The brethren said to him one time, brother, why is it you always have to quote that verse? Every time you preach, you must be born again. Why do you do that, brother? Well, he says the answer is very simple. Because you must be born again. It is an absolute imperative. But this is what is new. We have a new personality. We have something about us that we did not have before we were saved. Once we were dead, we were in our sins, and we were in the world without God, without Christ, without hope, and perishing. I tell you, I'm glad I'm saved. It's a wonderful thing to be in Christ. The second wonderful thing is in verse 3. This life is the life of a new portion in Christ. The life of a new portion in Christ. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Here's the new portion of every believer. Not only the Ephesians, but all who believe in Christ. We have been blessed with something that reaches far beyond our little minds to understand. What is the source of these blessings? God the Father is the source. Blessed be the God and Father who has blessed us. He's the source of the blessings. That tells us something, doesn't it, about the measure of them? These blessings are as immeasurable as the love that is behind them. We read in Romans 8:32, He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Dear Christian, he's already given you the very best. He's given you his Son. And since he's already given you the very best, there is no blessing that he is withholding from you. All spiritual blessings in heavenly places, as to the measure of them, they are as immeasurable as his love. William Blaine, my favorite poet, wrote a marvelous poem called The Atonement, and in that poem he says this, But in his heart there reigned a kind to be the scene where it should shine, in all its rich and full display, for which the curse but paved the way, a world that not but sin did yield, alone could be a fitting field, on whose dark scene to demonstrate that love, so vast, so free, so great. It's a wonderful thing. God teaches us in these lovely scriptures that he has given us his very best, his greatest gift, and with him he has given us all things. Why is it some Christians always seem to be living on the bare, ragged edge of things? They're always moaning their own poverty. They're always groaning their own ineptitude. Why is it that so many saints are like sponges instead of like fountains? Why is it they're always so thirsty and so hungry? What is wrong? It's not God's fault. Something is wrong. Christian life was never intended, says Campbell Morgan, to be an initial spasm followed by a chronic inertia. He means that the Christian life should be something abundant and full and radiant. Something that when the unsaved look upon the believer, they really want it. They don't want to look at the believer and say, oh, I have enough problems, thank you. Yet somehow I feel this is what we communicate to the lost. That the Christian life is a burden to be borne and not a joy to be exhibited. And so Paul says, look it. Take a look at your bank book. Don't live on the bottom rung of the ladder. The Lord Jesus says, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Now is that the character of my Christian testimony? Is it really? That's the question we have to answer. And thank God we have in this beautiful epistle enough of the ministry of God that if we are living in poor and hungry spiritual circumstances, it need not continue. God is able to take us and bring us into the land. I believe this as I travel round the country. A great proportion of God's people are like the children of Israel when they were standing on the wrong side of the River Jordan, looking over at their inheritance. God had already given it to them 40 years ago. In fact, he'd given it to them in Abraham many centuries ago. But the land was theirs, and there they're standing in the river looking over, and they're not enjoying it. And in fact, the Lord had to go down and say to the leaders, the captains of the host, get moving, get up and lead the people in. There are many Christians, and they're looking at their inheritance. They're sitting reading the Bible about all the wonderful blessings that are theirs, but they never go in and enjoy them. And in fact, for some Christians, it seems to me they're dabbling back in the old world again. And every exploration back into the world is a testimony in that person's life that Christ is not satisfying them. And they're going back again to the old things, the leeks and the onions and the garlic of Egypt. Oh, says the Lord, I've got something better than that. What about the fruit of the promised land, the sweet pomegranate, the honey, the wheat, the grapes, and all the fullness of that land? Now, dear Christian, I have to answer that question for myself, and let you answer that question for yourself. Just what is your Christian life like on the inside? Well, that's what God's interested in. It's not the outer person. He's going to talk about the inner man. What is the inner man really like? What is our inner life really like in the presence of God? Is it radiant? Is it fruitful? Is it enjoyable? Are we really happy Christians on the way home to heaven? Well, says God, that's what it ought to be. And here is the provision. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And that great blessing is as immeasurable as his love. He has loved us, given us his Son, and in him he has given us everything. But those blessings are as impartial as the light. We read in the scriptures, James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow caused by turning. That word variableness is an interesting word. It's the word parallax. The word parallax, if those of you have a camera, you know what it means. It has to do with the way a thing is viewed. The angle of viewing a thing. You see, we're not like God at all, are we? We have favorites. We talk about loving all the saints, but we don't love all the saints equally. We have favorites. And the favorites get our blessings, and maybe the others get our criticisms. It depends on how we view people sometimes. How we see them, and what light we see them. It says, God, my blessings are not like that. They are as impartial as the light. And they come down from the Father of lights. Oh, how ready we are to evaluate one another by externals, how they appear. I was sitting at the traffic light in our city one time, and I learned in a minute a very forceful lesson. I was waiting on the light to change from red to green, and in the minute or so it takes for that to happen, this incident took place. I was watching the people coming down the sidewalk, and then my mind was attracted by a young man. I think he came likely from the university in our city, and he was striding down the street with a very arrogant gait, I thought. He was dressed unusually, shall we say. He had on a black funeral undertaker's hard hat. He had long flowing hair over his shoulders. He had a tight jacket, tight jeans, high cowboy boots. He had a red and white scarf around his neck that went almost to the ground at the front and almost to the ground at the back. And over his arm he was carrying a rolled up umbrella. And he was striding down the main street of our city, and every movement as he swung around was calling for attention. Look at me, seemed to be what he was saying. And as I saw him coming down, everything within my white Anglo-Saxon Protestant background rebelled against that young man. And just as the light was changing from red to green, God spoke to me. And this was the message I got. Nicholson, you've missed it. God loves that man. Oh, I was so convicted. I had evaluated that man in a moment just because of his hair, his hat, his scarf, his outward appearance. And I had forgotten that there was a soul for whom Christ died and whom God so loved at that very moment. Oh, dear Christian, how ready we are to evaluate one another, to dispense our blessings or to withhold them depending on appearances. But with God it is not so. The Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, no parallax. It doesn't matter how God sees you, He sees you through and through anyway. And every day His compassions are new every morning. And not one of us deserve it. Not one of us deserve it. These blessings are imparted for a very special reason. The blessings of God are given to us first to draw us close to Himself. That's why blessings are given to us. And especially if our heart has grown cold and we are turning away from the Lord, the very first thing that God will do to call us back is bless us. But that's not what we do with our children. If our children are disobedient, the first thing we do is we discipline them, or we chasten or admonish them. But the first thing that God does to call us back is not to give us a crack with the rod, but to bless our hearts with something. In hopes that the taste of that blessing will remind us of the goodness of God that leadeth thee to repentance. God intends that when we taste His blessings, we will respond to Him in obedience and in returning to His love and affection. We read that, of course, in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. A businessman sat in my car one day, a Christian. He said, Boyd, I must be doing something good. Look how God has blessed me in my business. Well, I said, you've made a fundamental error. He says, what? I said, God does not bless you because you are good. God blesses you because He is good. And let us remember that when we enjoy His blessings, He blesses us for a reason. Not just that we will enjoy His goodness, but that we will respond to His goodness. Well, we have to press on a little bit into the next one in verse 4 and 5. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. The life in Christ is the life of a new person. We are born again. It's the life of a new portion. We have blessings unlimited and unbounded. And again, let me say, if as a Christian I am not enjoying the blessing of God, it's not God's fault. They're all there. Is only myself to blame. Here we have that the life in Christ is the life of a new purpose. A life of a new purpose. Did you ever ask yourself the question, what you're doing on the face of the earth? Did you ever ask that question? Did you ever ask the question what you're doing on the face of the earth as a human being and not a dog or a cow? Or an angel? Why did God bring you into the human race? And why did God make you a woman and not a man? Or a man and not a woman? And why did God bring you into history in the 20th century and not 1,000 years ago or in the days of Abraham? Did you never ask those questions? Or do you think that we are just blown onto the face of the earth like some pawns of chance, some lucky thing? Not at all. The Bible makes it very clear that you and I have been brought onto the face of the earth for a very specific purpose. Isaiah 43 and 7 says this, "Everyone have I called by my name. I have created him," listen to this, "I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, I have made him." You are not on the earth to make $1 million. You are not on the earth to make a name for yourself. You are not on the earth to gain a personal ambition. You and I were brought into the human race that we might glorify God in our bodies and in our spirit. However, man in his natural state does not live that way. When we turn to chapter 2 one night, we will discover why some people live, the purpose of their existence. "In time past he walked according to the course of this age, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our manner of life, in times past in the desires of the flesh and of the mind." Here's the great driving force of men and women today. It's to satisfy the self-life, our own personal ambitions. Now God says that's not the purpose of your existence. Now that you're saved, you live for a new purpose. What is that purpose? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So we are chosen to holiness. What is holiness? The word holy means separated. Separated to God. Holiness is not sinlessness. For the Lord says, "Be ye holy, even as I also am holy." Well, we can't be sinless. But it is an attitude to sin that the moment, if we sin, that sin is revealed to us, we immediately deal with the thing by confession and forsaking it. It's an attitude of separatedness from anything that grieves the Spirit to please God. We have been called to holiness, and we have been called to blamelessness, without blame, and we have been called to loveliness before him in love. That's what we are called. This is the purpose of our existence. And all our endeavors in the Christian life are to this great end, that we might be right with God. I think it was George Mueller who wrote in his biography, or in whose biography was written, that he said, "I make it my first duty of every day to make sure that I am right with God." Now that convicts me in my heart. I don't know what it does with you. But I trust that the light of the Word will shine into every nook and cranny of our lives. Is there something? Is there an area of darkness? Something that is grieving the Spirit? Oh, says the Lord, I want you to be right with me. And we have been called to this, to blamelessness and to loveliness of life. And here's an expression to think about. Before him. Before him. That takes my mind away back into the Old Testament. In Leviticus chapter 1 there was an offering called the burnt offering. And that was sacrificed in such a way that the Bible says that it was before the Lord. That sacrifice was all for God's satisfaction before the Lord. But then there was a lamp in the tabernacle in the wilderness, and the priest's duty was to make sure there was always oil in that lamp so that the light would burn continually before the Lord. When all the camp of Israel was asleep and it was dark at night, that lamp was still burning before the Lord. That was for the Lord, you see. It was for His pleasure. In that tabernacle there was also a table. And on that table there was showbread. And every week the priest put 12 loaves of bread on that table. And there it stayed all week before the Lord. It was an emblem of that which satisfied God. Then after that week, the bread was taken off and it was eaten by the priests, and fresh bread was put on before the Lord. You see what that little expression is telling us? These things, the burnt offering and the bread and the lamp, these things were first of all for the pleasure of God. Then remember that the high priest, he went into the presence of the Lord and he had on his heart a breastplate, which was a kind of a bag, and on that bag were 12 stones, and the stones represented each tribe of the children of Israel according to the order of their walk. On his shoulders he had 2 stones that were on a level, and all the names of the children of Israel were on those stones too. And it says that Aaron bore the children of Israel on his chest, no, on his heart, before the Lord. Who saw the dazzling beauty of those stones? Not Aaron. He was behind them. It was God who saw their beauty. Those beauties were for the Lord. Oh, dear Christian, get a hold of this. You may not think you're very much of a Christian. You may think you're a pretty poor affair. But I want to tell you, when God saved your precious soul, He gave you a beauty, the beauty of Christ Himself. We cannot see it. God knows we cannot see it, but He can see it. And we are called to be before the Lord for the pleasure of God Himself. Oh, what a ministry. What a privilege. Something of the beauty of Christ may be reflected from these lines of ours. Not just that the world may see, but that God the Father will be pleased in seeing His Son reflected in your life and in mine. Dear Christian, that's what we are called to. Isn't that some kind of a calling? Before the Lord. I just have to mention the other two in closing, or other four in closing. We can't touch them all, but just let me tell you what they are. In verse 6, it's the life of a new position in Christ. We are accepted in the Beloved. Remember the stones I just told you about? On the shoulders, it was according to birth. You see, when it comes to relationship, family relationship in which we are born, there's no difference. All the names were on the same level. And every child of God cost the very same price to the God of heaven. Remember that. The great, big, important missionary, the holy saints, they didn't cost any more than the weakest little Christian right here in this meeting. The price was the same, the blood of Christ, God's Son, to save us from our sins. So when it comes to relationship, we are all the same value in the sight of God. We are all His children. But when it comes to fellowship, that's what the breastplate speaks of, then they were in a different order and they all had a different value, depending on how close they were to the heart of the priest. And so we have the life of a new position in Christ. We are accepted in Christ. It's the life of a new peace. Verse 7. Here is redemption in Christ. Forgiveness of sins. What a peace that is. The unbeliever knows nothing about it. There is no peace set my God to the wicked. But the Christian has peace. He has the peace of God and he has peace with God. And he displays that peace in his life by a tranquil attitude throughout the vicissitudes of life. Read in verse 10 that this life is the life of a new prospect in Christ. All things gathered together in Christ. What a prospect. We are going to see the Lord Jesus exalted, made very high. We're going to see with our eyes everything gathered together and bowing the knee to our glorious Lord and owning his lordship at the last. Philippians chapter 2, every knee shall bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. Every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What a prospect. Finally, it is a life of new possessions. We have an inheritance, verse 11, an inheritance that Peter says will never fade away. And we have been made rich by an inheritance through someone's death. That's how an inheritance comes to us, isn't it? An inheritance comes to the recipient by way of someone's death. And a will is written. And the will is brought into effect. And the inheritance is distributed according to the will. And so the Lord Jesus died upon the cross. And he left his will. And then he rose from the dead to make sure that his will was carried out. It might be a shock for some folks. And the will was being read if the dead person came back and stood by the lawyer's shoulder just to make sure it was carried out. Well, the Lord is alive. And he's going to make sure that the inheritance is carried out according to his purpose. That you and I have been predestinated. Don't be afraid of that word. Pre means before something. Destiny means the end of something. And so, before time, God wrote down beforehand, that's the literal meaning of the word, he wrote down beforehand what our destiny was going to be. This predestination for the believer doesn't have anything to do with time at all. It was before time, ordered, and it has to do with after time is over. It has to do with our destiny. And our destiny is this. You and I are going to enter into that inheritance. We have it now. It's already deposited in the reserve bank of heaven for us who are kept, says Peter. But one day we're going to enter into all its fullness and enjoy it to the full. Dear Christian, these are some of the new things that we have in Christ. May the Lord help us to go in for the enjoyment of them. It's one thing to have them in our name, but it's another thing to have them in our life's experience. God says, I want you to really taste them. And as God will help us this week, we trust to look into these things and see what it means to get a hold of them. Take them out, as it were, of the theories and out of the theology and bring them into the life stream of our daily living so that we will go out of this place rejoicing in the Lord. Saints that are happy to be saved and to be found in Christ. Shall we pray? O Father, as we bow in thy presence, we are deeply conscious of the paltry view we have of eternal truth, of the shallow apprehension of the vast reaches of our inheritance in Christ, and of what a little glimpse we have ever had of the greatness of the glory of God. But, O Father, we thank thee for all of us who in this company are in Christ tonight. And with him thou hast given us freely all things. If there is a discouraged Christian here, Lord, we pray thou wilt pick them up tonight and give them a fresh vision of the wondrous blessings that are in Christ. If there's a discouraged or downhearted saint, weary with the journey, Lord, strengthen the feeble knees. We ask thee, lift up the hands that hang down. And Lord, we pray for all of us that we may, with renewed vision and vigor, grin for the eternal things and let the things of time and sense take their rightful place in our lives. Could it be that there's an unsaved man or woman or person in this meeting tonight? We pray they will not want to leave in their sins, but rather that they will want to be in Christ. Lord Jesus, our Savior, we bow before Thee. We thank Thee for the precious blood of Christ, shed for rebels, shed for sinners, and we each can say, Lord, shed for me, that we might be cleansed and forgiven and brought into this place of union with Thee, made one with Thee, and to enjoy the inheritance that was given us forever. Receive our thanks and be with us night after night, we pray, as we give Thee thanks in our Savior's name.